Our speaker this hour is Dan Kessinger. I said to him before I got up, I've got to be careful because he's introducing me tomorrow. Then he said, I'm not going to be here tomorrow, so I can say whatever I want to say now. But no, we appreciate Dan. He has been preaching for a number of years, and he has been preaching all over West Virginia, and he has been working with the school and the faculty. His bio is quite interesting. You may want to read it. It's in the lectureship book, and every word is true. He just affirmed. So today, Dan will be bringing us a lesson, and we look forward to that, and we're thankful for him for being on the program and also as a faculty of our school.
I am awfully happy to be here and be able to speak to you on this grand topic. Appreciate the lessons I heard this morning, and looking forward to more good things following this one. The time that I've been alive, I have seen great changes, remarkable changes, not only among those who reject the very existence of God or those who outright defy his commands, but perhaps most remarkably on the part of those who claim to serve God. To put it bluntly, we have forgotten what it's like to fear Jehovah God. You know, when the topic, which is a Bible topic, of fearing God is raised, I've noticed that it is immediately mitigated and explained away with a series of reservations, disclaimers, and exceptions. And after the audience is assured that fearing God is nothing more than respect, they breathe a sigh of relief, knowing now that God is not to be feared. And we wonder about what the Bible tells us, if maybe we've passed the point where knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. I've noticed the same thing on some other similar topics like the nature of God. And when it comes to the nature of God, I remember we used to say things like this. We used to say that God is a multifaceted being, and you, depending on your behavior, depending on the situation, you might see more than one facet of God that's in evidence. For instance, God's justice and God's love, and it would be explained to us that there's tension here, but this isn't a contradiction. We remember Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. Behold, the goodness and severity of God. And when people would talk about that, they would then explain to us again that it might depend on the situation that the person is faced with. And then it would often be explained that God is love, and I don't know another word to use other than personified, maybe deified. In John chapter 4 and verse 16, God is love. And that's certainly true. But after all this is said and done, it becomes very clear to us that when people are thinking about the nature of God, that has changed. And to some people, God, well, when they're thinking about him, it becomes clear that they think of themselves as God's buddies. And we're not equals. Scripture is replete with examples, statements that God is to be feared. Psalm 11, 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, to fear the Lord is man's all. Romans 3, 18, there is no fear of the Lord before their eyes. And although the love of God calls us to a life beyond stark terror, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, because perfect love casts out fear at the same time. Once again, it seems to me, It seems to me that we need to remember who he is and who we are. And then we come to think about what people think of God, and the phrase that I want to explore for a moment is this idea of the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And here some people describe this. It sounds like we're talking about two different gods. Or maybe one God with a split personality. And when we consider the penalties for sin and disobedience in the Old Testament, and by the way, we are grateful that we live in the golden age of grace and forgiveness under Christ. Absolutely. But I want to make it very clear to you that there is consistency between the Testaments. We're not talking about two different gods. And when we read in the Old Testament about the severe penalties for sin and rebellion, these were not a lapse in God's judgment. And to hear some people describe the Old Testament, they are appalled. And they seem to be saying, what was wrong with God back then? And so we're left with the impression that God sent Jesus to the earth, I guess so that men could ignore his law too, without penalty. And yet, in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, here's what we read. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and done despite to the Spirit of grace. I think that even the vocabulary regarding God has sometimes been softened. I want to take, for example, the difference between two common versions of the Bible and how they have translated the Hebrew word yare. There are six occasions in the Old King James Version where it is translated dreadful. For instance, Genesis chapter 28 and verse 17, when Jacob was at Bethel, when he saw the extraordinary vision that he saw, he said, how dreadful is this place? The New King James reads, how awesome, dude. I'm not sure that awesome really gets it. And then there's a few other occasions where the same thing is done. It turns dreadful, Ezekiel 1 and verse 17. Ezekiel saw those extraordinary wheels, and it says dreadful. Once again, awesome. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 4, a prayer made to a great and dreadful God, or great and awesome. Now, when it comes to the bitter and hasty Chaldeans, in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 7, this time it's okay to call them dreadful. Malachi chapter 1, God is dreadful to the nations. The New King James reads to be feared, which is more like dreadful, I think. And then Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, again, agreed with dreadful. Now, I cite these things not to cast stones at what I consider to be a good and reliable version of the Bible, but just to illustrate something. Versions of the Bible are products of the time and the culture in which they are produced. And it seems to me like we have made a turn away from the notion of a God who is to be feared to one who is just great. By the way, I'm not arguing with his greatness today. No, indeedy. What's happening, it seems to me, is that we're making a turn from fearing God to a casual relationship with him, and it's hard to tell which is the cause and which is the effect. And I take note of this fact. Now, by the way, if you think I'm arguing against seeking a relationship with God, I'm not. That fearsome God has called us into a relationship and a friendship with him. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, but we have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I understand that. But I still can't forget who He is. And we're not equals. And I recall that in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 7, that the man who was literally Jesus' best friend on this earth, and that was John. And it had been many years since John had seen Jesus. He is confronted with Jesus, albeit a different form than the one he had last seen him in. But the Bible says, when I saw him, right there between that, boy, you can't wait to see what happens, can you? When I saw him, I jumped in the air and I danced about with a semi-rhythmic, awkward white boy fashion with my hands in the air like I just didn't care. Is that what happened? I fell at his feet as one dead. Now, it is important to note that the Bible says he reached forth his right hand, laid it on me, and said, fear not, I'm the first and the last. Okay, so now John knows he doesn't have to live in terror of the one who is his friend. But they're not equals, folks. Not even close. Let it be said that even in this sensitive age, there's a God who is to be feared. Let it be said that in this 76th Psalm, that it is explained to us that we serve a God who is to be feared. We are not His buddies. Now let's turn our attention to this Psalm. Let me give you a little bit of background. The Psalm is said to be a Psalm of Asaph. Now, Asaph is credited with having written the 50th Psalm and Psalms 73 through or 83. Now, what's interesting about this is this. Asaph was a contemporary of David, and yet the rabbis unanimously declare that Psalm 76 was written considerably after the time of Asaph and tell us that it was written regarding the defeat of the Assyrians, who were laying siege to Jerusalem, which puts it immediately after 722. So what's going on here? Well, the testimony of the ancient rabbis, although some of us might not consider that to be the final word, often it's the best information that we have. And so what most of the scholars tell us about the origin of this particular psalm is this. They say that inscription, that it was a psalm of Asaph, was not a mistake, but what was intended was that this was a psalm which was written by his family. So that seems plausible, although if true, I guess it may cause us to question whether the original Asaph was as prolific as we first thought. Maybe several of those psalms were written under similar circumstances. Now, when it comes to dividing up the psalm, there are a couple of ideas. Burton Kaufman, for instance, divides it into two parts, the first half dealing with the event that we're going to talk about in just a moment, and the second half talking about the reactions to that defeat of the Assyrian army. Adam Clark divided it into three sections. Since neither Kaufman nor Clark are with us today, we're going to go with my outline, which is verses 1 through 4 dealing with the land that knows God, fears God, verses 5 through 10, fearing an angry God, and then verses 11 and 12, fearing God in worship. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield, the sword, and the battle. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The section begins with a series of four place names. Two nations, Judah and Israel. A city, Salem. And a mountain, Zion. What's interesting, you know, the principle of metonymy, the literary device, lurks beneath the surface here, because what he's really talking about is not those places, but the people who lived in those places. That is where God is known, is in those places. But what are we really dealing with here? See, in order to understand this, we have to go back and think about what was going on that prompted this. And that, of course, was the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem. Now, these Assyrians were the force of the ancient Middle East. In fact, it can be argued that they were the most fearsome war machine that ever warred upon this earth. Their atrocities in battle were legion and legendary. They seemed to have very little appetite for ruling and governing, and lived seemingly just for conquest and bloodshed. And so what was going on at this point was they had already destroyed Israel. Israel was no more. But they had now set their sights squarely on Jerusalem. And so what happened after that was that infamous meeting that took place by the wall of Jerusalem, the meeting in which the Rabshakeh made threats in Hebrew, making sure that it was in Hebrew so that those listening on the wall could hear and be intimidated. And those threats were then carried back by those emissaries to Hezekiah, and he also received a letter with considerably more threats about what they intended to do to Jerusalem, who was, of course, enclosed and in that walled city. Hezekiah took that letter and spread it before the Lord and prayed over it. And he received an answer from the great prophet Isaiah that he would be delivered. And of course he was. And all those things are found in 2 Kings chapter 19 and 2 Chronicles 32 and Isaiah 37. Okay, so that's what happened. Now, let's look at what the text reads. I told you a moment ago, it starts with the place. See, there's a place where God is known. And where God is known, there he can be feared. And the places were Judah, Israel, Salem, and Zion. Okay, Judah, we can immediately understand that, because Judah under Hezekiah was a God-fearing place. The people there were God-fearing people. What about Israel? See, Israel had already been punitively destroyed by God because of their disobedience and even the rebellion and utter mockery of God's standards. So how can we say that Israel is a place where your name is great? Well, one of four things must be true. Number one, he may mean that my name is great in Israel because my promises of destruction were fulfilled exactly according to my word. Number two, he might be equating Judah and Israel with a poetic device. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Actually, he kind of does that the next line, doesn't he? When he says Salem and Zion. In effect, that's the same place too. That's a possibility. The third possibility is the one that I think I lean toward, which is he was using Israel in its historical ideal sense. See, he had a plan for Israel. The example that I've chosen, it's in the book, is back in Deuteronomy 32. It's a prehistory of the things that would happen with God's people so far as their disobedience. It's very interesting in verse 15. This is one of a couple of times in the Old Testament, Jeremiah cites another such place, where God uses a pet name for his people, in this case, Jeshurun. And yet he says it in the context of their destruction. It's as though his great heart is grieving over them. But in this sense, the way that's used here, it's in its ideal sense. In other words, this was where my name was always supposed to be in these people. And the fourth possibility is that he's speaking in future terms of his spiritual kingdom, the church. And usually I would lean toward that, but in this case I don't think the context really supports it, except in the most general of principles. That is, Israel is always where God is known and respected, that is, either fleshly Israel or in the church, spiritual Israel. But the principle is this. Since God is known in those places, there he is respected and feared. And where God is not known, he's not feared. That's the principle Abraham used back in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 11. You remember when he told that lie, I guess a half lie, about his half sister. So maybe that was appropriate to tell a half lie. But about Sarah, you know, and when he was called on the carpet about it, one of two times he told that lie, Abraham said, because, you know, why'd you tell this lie? Because I thought surely the fear of God was not in this place, and they will slay me because of my wife. And I think the reasoning's actually sound. What reasoning? The reasoning that if God is not known here, then you cannot expect the fear of God here. So that's what he was thought. So God is said to be in Judah, in Israel, in Salem, and in Zion. That brings us to another point. Why does he say Salem? That's interesting, especially when you read it carefully and you realize he's not talking about the temple. He says tabernacle. So he goes back to the ancient original name of the city of Jerusalem, calls it Salem, bypasses the temple, goes back to the original tabernacle. It's almost as though this is a back to our roots statement. Salem means peace, and it captures the essence of that city. But aside from all that, what is he saying? In all four of these statements, he's saying God is here. Now, I'm not arguing for God being in one particular place literally any more than he is in another particular place. But especially when we think of the tabernacle and the things that were in it, we're thinking of where God's law was recorded, where people respected him, where the people who obeyed him gathered. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 29, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayers thy servant shall make toward this place. Now, Burton Kaufman argues that the translation tabernacle and dwelling place are, in his words, unfortunate. And he argues that really the flavor is lair. As though God, the ancient lion of Judah, was lying in wait for those Assyrians and on anyone else who would dare intrude upon his people. If so, it's an excellent segue into verses 3 and 4. Because there we read of the armaments of the Assyrians, the bows, the arrows, the shields, and the swords, and what he calls the mountains of prey. And the Assyrians were dreadfully armed. What is meant in verse 4 when he says, you are more glorious than the mountains of prey? Adam Clark thought that this was a contrast between God's mountain Zion and the wild mountains. Kaufman quotes Delitzsch in saying it was an appellation of those earthly powers, that the mountains represented that. I disagree. When I read this, my mind immediately goes to one of the more infamous atrocities of the Assyrians, how that they would take their victims, cut their heads off, and make a mountain out of their heads in order to intimidate others. And I think that's what he was talking about when he says, you are more glorious, more excellent, more powerful than their mountains of prey. In any case, again, let it be known that among the nations, the kings that would follow, anybody on this earth, if they don't know God, they're not going to fear him. But let it be known that God is greater. Number two, let's look at verses 5 through 10. He says, the stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of their men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horses are cast into a deep sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. That's my favorite part of the whole thing. I'll tell you why in a little bit. When God rose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, Selah, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. We think back to the camp of the Assyrians. It was, if we might say, both dreadful and awesome. But when we think about what happened with that camp, and I think it's described in verse 5 in particular, and the phrase there that jumped out to me was, none of them found their hands. And they had everything they needed. They had swords, shields, bows, and arrows. He even mentions chariots and horses. You think about those hands of the Assyrians. Those hands were skilled at the art of destruction. Those hands had a history. And then he says they can't find their hands. Why not? Because they're dead. Those hands are now useless. Can you imagine being able to go and look and think, just think what those hands have done in the past, and just think what those hands intended to do to you and me and our families. And those hands are connected now to a dead man. You know, human anger can do some terrible things. Sometimes, though, human anger, if it's impotent anger, it can be amusing. Can't it? My two sons, the younger one more than the older one, I think, they tend to laugh at me when I get mad over little stuff, and the younger one isn't particularly good at doing it behind my back. I'll catch him sometimes. I'll be working on something in the garage. I'll get mad, and he walks out the door, and I know what he's doing. He's laughing at me. And that kind of usually makes me laugh a little bit too. God's anger is never amusing or impotent. Not once. Hebrews 10 and verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 12, 29, for our God is a consuming fire. There are a few times in the Bible when it's discussing the anger of God, and the phrase will be found, God's anger was kindled. It was kindled. You don't want to mess around at a time like that when God's anger is kindled. Now, the point here, I think, is that God's anger came to a head on a particular day. This was the day of God's judgment against the Assyrians. And so when we get to the next part, at the next verse, or actually verse 7, when he says, once thou art angry, and then in verse 8, about the reaction of the earth. Now people will look at that, and they'll say, and correctly I might add, they'll say, well, this isn't really about the earth, it's about the people of the earth. And it prefigures, it gives us echoes and resonates from the day of final judgment. And when it's saying the earth, it really means the people of the earth, kind of like Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Christ to the glory of God the Father. Yes, absolutely. But don't skip over the impact of the poetry. Deal with it first. It's kind of like Habakkuk 2:20. God is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before Him. And see, when we go through these verses, like the eschatological verses, Matthew 24, pretty much the whole of Revelation, and even texts that deal with the kingdom, the day of the Lord that was the kingdom, from Joel 2 and Acts 2, what do you see? You see the earth shaken. You see the moon turning to blood. Stars falling from the sky. And yes, that's about what the people ought to be doing and aren't doing. But deal with the poetry first. When he says, the earth feared and was still. If you grew up in the country like I did, I hope this means something to you, even if not. But, you know, if you live in the country, it's rarely silent. During the day, you have birds that sing. You have, if you're on a farm like I was, you might hear goats bleating and cattle mooing and all kinds of bird songs and the bugs that are out in the day. That's a normal day, especially in the summer. At night, it's different bugs. It's crickets, it's bullfrog, and all sorts of other sounds. And then once in a while, you will be outside. And the earth will fall suddenly and ominously silent. And it happens sometimes right before a storm. And it is a deafening silence. And it seems to me, as I reflect upon this, that we live in a world that's just a din of noise. It's a cacophony of sounds. And because of the sounds of the world, men have become deaf. And so they are unaware of the ominous silence. They can't hear the silence, and they can't smell the smoke. It reminds me of the writer of Revelation and John, or Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. And I recognize, by the way, in the context, this isn't dealing with final judgment, but it is a temporal judgment in which the principles are valid. And he wrote, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, the bondman, and the free man. They hid themselves in the dens of the earth and the mountains of the rocks and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who can stand in it? Now on this particular day, there's something else that you need to consider, and that goes all the way through verse 10, and that is when he says, the wrath will praise God. How is it that the wrath praises him? Well, here's what happened with Assyria. With Assyria, God looked into the wrath that they had, the atrocities they had committed, the unrighteousness, their lack of fear, their rejection of him. He looked at it. He consumed it. And he turned it upon their heads. And what you need to know is, God's wrath and his anger is absolutely right and appropriate and selective. He is vindicating his people. Maybe not all the people of the earth, even though that's what it says here. It says the earth, verse 8, he said to save all the meek of the earth. How did he save all the meek of the earth? I suppose that all the meek of the earth recognized God was in charge and had the opportunity to fear him because of it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, seeing it as a righteous thing with God, verse 6, to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. That's what's going on here. He's recompensing tribulation to those who troubled Israel, and it was absolutely right that he did it. No, the anger of God is not to be trifled with. Now we come to the last two verses. I want to read those to you and do this quickly. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. The word terrible, by the way, is why what caused me to tell you those things about dreadful and awesome before, because that's the same word. But before we get there, let's think about what he has to say about worship. The idea of fearing God and worship, but that is exactly the context. The idea of fearing God and worship may be to many a quaint relic of antiquity, and it can be argued that fearing God and worship is at an all-time low when we consider how little consideration is given to what God actually requires today. And when we think of the overall context of this, and that was the idea. He says, here's what you need to do. He said, bring presents unto him that is to be feared. That's their method of worship. But when you consider what God has just done, now, is it an occasion for happiness? Absolutely. I've observed extremes on this. I've known some in the church who are resentful of anybody who smiled in church, and woe to him that chuckled. It's as though there's a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt be miserable in church. And I've never found that verse. But at the same time, to many others, it has no fear of God and is reduced to a magnification of self. And it seems as though people have become confused about the difference in the joy of giving and serving and the giddiness of receiving. Once again, let it be said, this fearsome God has invited us into his presence. Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. What does that say, though, when we think about what they had just been spared from? And now, they're not just celebrating the event, they are to honor their commitment to worship God. Do you think that it would be a good time to tap dance into God's presence with your arms over your head swaying? Really? What about those who failed to worship him? They demonstrate they have no fear of him at all. I know people who say, oh, I have a relationship with God, but I don't think I need to go to church. Well, I don't know that buildings are mentioned in the New Testament, but the principle of worship is one that is. What does it say about us if we fail to recognize and to honor the God's rules and restrictions in worship? Maybe people could say, you know what, we're going to lose the young people if we keep doing this ancient routine of keeping our vows and bringing these gifts to God. Would that work? Now, he said, fear God and do this. Now, I mentioned the word terrible. The word terrible is another word that is changed. It's in the very last verse. It's a little like the word awful. Once upon a time, awful meant awe-inspiring. That's why Isaac Watts wrote that hymn, Before Jehovah's Awful Throne. Terrible used to be kind of like that. And then it came to mean terribly bad. At the same time, every time I see the word awesome, I'm not arguing with it at all. But I sort of feel like we lost a little bit of the flavor when we made that turn. You know what? To the kings of the earth, and there would be others after Sennacherib who would also not fear God. They'd come and go. To the kings of the earth, God declared by his actions that day. He's an awesome God, yes. And to those who defy him, he's also a terrible God. For the rest of us, let us remember, as the writer of Ecclesiastes has informed us, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man.